Brother Jeff Moran will be our first teacher tonight. He is the pastor of Amana Missionary Baptist Church in Kokomo, Indiana. And as most of you know, Brother Jeff was actually scheduled for a couple of weeks back, and they've had such a winter there and so much snow that he wasn't able to be here with us. And so we're thankful to God that he's able to be here tonight. And I've looked forward to his lesson, and I have so much love and respect for him and have been privileged for many years to call him my friend. And I want you to pray for him as he stands before us, and I'd like to ask him if he would to come now and present his lesson.
Bless you, Brother Jeff.
Bless you, brother.
Love you, brother.
I love you, too.
Good evening. It is a privilege and a blessing to be back at Fairview Memorial one more time and to see all of you here, faces that I don't get to see, but maybe two or three times a year, and it's good to see all of you. You look good. You believe that, right? All right. I want to thank the church for your kindness in asking me to have a part in your winter Bible study again. I think this is a wonderful thing that you guys do, and we just can't promote the Word of God enough. And I also want to thank you for your flexibility and understanding with regard to the switcheroo that we had to do. Winter up there this year is, well, a lot of places. It's been really something. And so I owe Brother Reynolds at least supper or something for jumping in like he did and taking up the slack on short notice. I really appreciate it and love him. And I loved him before he did that, but I love him more now. I told the Amana that the winter that we've had, if Amos had lived in Indianapolis, he would have probably written, "Can two walk together except they wear snowshoes?" And just been one of those things. Well, again, thank you all for coming tonight, and I guess with that we'll get started. Our lesson this evening is one in a series of lessons on the minor prophets of the Old Testament, and our subject this evening is Amos, the man and his work. And so I would invite you to turn to that book in the Old Testament, and we'll begin by talking a little bit about prophets in general. I had just a second to scan some of the lessons that the prior speakers passed out, and I believe it was maybe Brother Jones that had mentioned in his comments about the difference in the major prophets and the minor prophets, and so I won't take a lot of time on that, except to say that the major prophets, their books averaged about 46 chapters in length, whereas the minor prophets only average about 6 chapters. Amos is 9, so he's a little bit over the average for the minors, but certainly a lot of good things in this book. The prophet was used by God in a special way. And over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by what? By the prophets. And it was the prophets quite often were the voice of God in their generation. And some of those prophets were privileged to write books that were included in the Bible, and some were not. Some that we really are more familiar with, like Elijah and Elisha, didn't write a book in the Bible. But some of the minor, what we call minor ones, like this one tonight, Amos, was privileged to. So we'll talk a little bit more about that maybe later. The man Amos, possibly one of the more obscure characters in the Old Testament. We know from the first verse of chapter 1 and also from verses 14 and 15 in chapter 7 that he was from a town about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. He was a herdsman. He also was a gatherer of sycamore fruit, it says, which a lot of people feel like was like some kind of a fig tree. And so he had no formal training, no heritage of having had prophets in his family, he tells us. And yet God chose this man. And he chose him for a very important job. And we'll see that he was from the southern kingdom, but he was given a task to go to the northern kingdom and give a message to the people up there. We don't know much more about his life, what happened before this and what happened after this. So in that respect, he's a little bit of a mystery. But what we do know about him is that he was used of God. His message was very important, and it was a message that was very confrontational. Wasn't the kind of message that would have provoked people to say, amen and glory and hallelujah. Very difficult to hear the things that he had to say from God, but nevertheless very necessary. His name means burden bearer, and when you think about the task that he had, that's probably a very fitting name for him to have been given. Unlike other prophets whose ministries covered many decades, what we know about him seems to be compressed into a fairly limited period of time. His contemporaries would have been Hosea and Isaiah. And the verses that I referenced above, verses 1 in chapter 1 specifically, give us insight into the time that he lived. He lived during the time that Uzziah reigned as Judah's 10th king, and during the time that Jeroboam the second ruled as Israel's 13th king. And these, if you go back and look at the kings and how long they reigned, these two kings were two of the longest reigning kings of their respective kingdoms. And then it mentions 2 years before the earthquake, putting it about 760 BC. Jewish tradition holds that this earthquake occurred just as Uzziah went in to burn incense inappropriately. And we find that in 2 Chronicles 26:16. Josephus mentions it, and it says, by it, by the earthquake, half of a mountain was removed and carried to a plain 4 furlongs off. It spoiled the king's gardens. And archaeologists have examined regional damage in the area and taken core samples from beneath the Dead Sea, and they believe that this quake was centered in Lebanon and that it would have registered 8.2 on the Richter scale. making it one of the worst ones in the Middle East in the last 3,000 years or so. Another interesting thing about Amos is that he is quoted twice in the New Testament. Once by Stephen, we find that in Acts chapter 7, verses 42 and 43, and the portion he quoted was from Amos chapter 5. And then James also referenced him in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, and that was the portion in chapter 9. So that's a little bit about the man and the time that he lived. And let's talk a little bit more about that time in which he lived. Israel at that time would have, if you had spoken with the average Israelite in that day, they would have probably said, times are good. Times are good. There was prosperity. There was national security. There was an appearance of religious devotion. And so from the outside, it looked good. But from a spiritual standpoint, they were in very poor condition. God called Amos to go and talk to them and preach to them about these problems. There was widespread corruption, dishonesty, stealing, all kinds of immorality that was going on. And they had fallen so far from being God's chosen people, what God had intended for them. And it seemed that they were satisfied in that condition. They really don't seem to have even recognized that they had a problem. And so we'll see what he had to say about this as we go forward. He goes to the city of Bethel. And in the handout, I took just one paragraph and just kind of tried to recap some of the major things that had happened in that city over the years. You remember it was where Jacob had dreamed of the ladder to heaven. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was for a while, and the people went there to inquire about whether they should go up to battle or not. It was one of the cities that Samuel visited on his circuit judging that he was when he traveled. And it was where Jeroboam the first placed one of the golden calves and set up a counterfeit system of worship that led the Israelite people into sin. And just about everywhere that man's name is mentioned, or the people compared after who lived after him are compared to him, they'll always say that they followed in his footsteps, and they were evil like Jeroboam, who caused God's people to sin. And so he was a very evil king. And when we look at Jeroboam the second, and you count back through the kings prior to him, for at least six prior kings, they'd all been wicked. And so this wickedness over time compounded had really made things very bad. And so we find that there's a passage that says that God began to cut Israel short. And he began to, call people to account for their sins. And by the voice and mouth of the prophet Amos, he began to confront them with their sins. This town of Bethel was pretty much a worship center in terms of the cities there in the area of Israel. And so when Amaziah confronts Amos, he refers to it as, you know, the king's chapel and the king's court. And so this is the day and time. This is the environment that Amos was confronted with. And when you think about, here's a guy who had no formal training as far as we know. You know, there were schools of the prophets in that day. He was not trained to be a prophet. He had simply been called. And we'll talk about, as one of the truths that comes from this lesson, the value of God's calling. You know, God's calling is worth 1,000 times more than the vocational training that someone can get just because they decided to go into the ministry on their own. And so God is able to enable his people who he calls to do the work. So let's move forward. I'm really nervous about this time, so I'm going to have to keep an eye on this clock. If we look at a summary of the book falls into four divisions pretty naturally. The first division is chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2. The second division then is from that point in chapter 2 through the end of chapter 6. Then the third division is chapter 7, 8, and most of 9. And then the last few verses in 9 are that fourth division. So looking at that first section, this is the section in which the sins of the surrounding nations or surrounding peoples were addressed. And it's interesting because Amos was sent with a message to Israel, but he began with a message concerning these surrounding peoples. And I thought, now, how can we relate to this? And I thought, okay, think about Warren County. You guys are surrounded. I'm not that good with my geography. I had to write this down. You guys are surrounded by Edmondson, Logan, Butler, Simpson, Barron, and Allen counties, okay? Think about different peoples settled in all those counties, all of them idolatrous, all of them enemies of Israel, and someone coming to begin to address each of those peoples. That's kind of a loose comparison for you to think about. So in each of these passages, when he begins to address them, we see some commonalities, some similarities in things we find in each one of them. And they'll start out, for three transgressions and for four. And we find that for each one of these, Damascus, Gaza, Tyrus, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, and so forth. And certainly they had more than just three or four problems, but I think that verbiage speaks to God addressing them in their totality, in all of their problems, not even leaving one off. And so it goes on, and we see that he says next, I will not turn away the punishment because, and then there's he lists by each one of those what the cause is. And certainly it's an indictment of them, and it is, this statement is an unwillingness to ignore it any longer. And so God is saying there is a judgment that's coming because of these things. And so then another common phrase in each of these sections is it says, I will send a fire and it shall devour the palaces. And of course, fire is a very consuming thing. And certainly the wrath of God is a consuming fire. And so when we read this, we know that it means that punishment is coming. And even those wealthy people who had fine palaces to live in, you know, they were not going to be exempt from the judgment of God. And so if God is anything, he is fair and just. And he is not a respecter of persons. And so it's interesting, I think, that as he begins, he begins to address these surrounding nations, and then he works his way around. He hits Judah right before he hits Israel. And Israel, of course, is the heart of the message. And from this, we know that he had a special concern for them. They had been his people. They were the ones, their whole heritage was about him being their God and him, and them being his people. And if anybody in the world should have known better than to stray from God and his commandments, his precepts, his ways, it should have been them. Because they had witnessed all the wonderful things that he had done for them down through the years. And yet, you know, they had strayed very, very much. As we then get into chapter 2 and on through 6, we find that, you know, God is not dismissing the sins of those heathen peoples, and he's also not dismissing the sins of Israel. He's holding them accountable too. And so we see in the beginning of chapter 3, 4, and 5, this commandment, hear this word, hear this word. They all start with that. And it is a command, it is an injunction for the folks to listen to what's being said. Hear this message because it is from God and it's a matter of great importance. And so then we get to, and I'm kind of just kind of having to rush through this, but when we get to chapter 3, we find one of the passages that people are more familiar with, I think, from the book of Amos, where it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? That verse, I've heard it used in different ways. You know, I've heard it used in terms of a couple being unequally yoked, or in terms of doctrinal differences and whether we can fellowship somebody or not. But I really don't think that when you examine the context of this, that it has anything to do with either of those. And let's turn. Thank you, brother.
Yes.
Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 26. And I'll show you why I think that. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 23. We're going to read a few verses here. It says, and if ye will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk. Now notice, we're talking about walking. Walking is the words used here. It's the context used here. But will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied. For if ye will not all for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you. When people are walking contrary to one another, they're not walking in agreement, are they? And the people of Israel had forsaken God's ways. They were not walking in God's ways. And so they couldn't possibly be in agreement. He was calling them to walk in righteousness and to walk according to his commandments and his precepts. And they had chosen another path to walk. And so when we see that verse there, can two walk together except they be agreed, I think that's what that's referring to. I don't know what you might think. And then it talks about the roaring lion. Certainly, the prophecy of God, the judgment that is being sounded out like a lion that is roaring. And so let's move ahead so that we don't run out of time here. God had given them multiple opportunities to return to him. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. He said, I have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. We see that again in verse 8. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Again in verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. And so you get the picture of these continual attempts by God to get them to get their act together and get back on the right path. And they had spurned those opportunities. They were not interested in them. And so, you know, when God calls to our attention our sins and gives us an opportunity to do something about them, and we refuse to do it, then we might as well get ready, because there's going to be some correction coming, right? And so this is a truth, whether we're talking about a nation or an individual. And so let me just pause right here. I don't know if we have anybody here tonight that's lost or not. But if you're here and lost tonight, and you're in your sins, you've not called out to the Lord and let him save your soul, you're blessed with an opportunity tonight. And over and over, God has spared your life up to this point. And I would beg you, don't spurn those opportunities. Because at some point, if you just keep on doing that, on and on and on, there's going to be a time when the door of opportunity will be closed. And your fate will be sealed. And what an awful thing that would be. And I pray that you'll turn to the Lord. All right. Let's hasten along here. We find that he says in chapter 5, seek ye me, verse 4. Seek ye me, and ye shall live. And then he says, but seek not at Bethel, nor at Gilgal, nor at Beersheba, and so forth. You see, those were religious centers of worship, but they were not true centers of worship in terms of from the heart. They were going through the motions. They were they had the outward display of being religious, but they were not sincere. And we find that God rejects that kind of worship. And so he says, seek me. Don't try to seek me through all that religious ceremony and stuff. Seek me from the heart and you'll live. I'll give you life and bless you. And so we find those admonitions there in chapter 5. Then we come across a passage in chapter 5 that you may have heard before. I think it's just been in the last little bit that there was a celebration of the, I don't know, would that have been the 50th? However many anniversary of Martin Luther King giving his address, okay? And in his speech, his I Have a Dream speech, he quoted or made reference to the 24th verse in chapter 5. Let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. And one of the things that Amos is attributed, accredited for is the message is a call for social justice as well as righteousness with God, because they were cheating each other, they were mistreating each other, they were oppressing the poor, taking advantage of them. And so call is for judgment and righteousness to pour down and wash away all of this unrighteousness. And we find that there in that fifth chapter. Then we come to, in the sixth chapter, another phrase that many ministers have quoted. I'm sure you've heard it preached on probably. Verse 1 of chapter 6, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. At ease in Zion. And of course, that refers to our being satisfied, our being complacent, our growing farther and farther away from God, getting colder and colder. And you know, the McCameys used to sing a song, Getting Used to the Dark. And you know, if you stay in the dark long enough, it gets to where it doesn't look so dark. Your eyes adjust to it. But the truth of the matter is, when you compare that darkness to the light that is available, you know, it is a great darkness. And the sin that people had in this day, I want to say this too. This is kind of scattered, but I believe that Amos was not just written for the people of that day. I believe the Bible is a living, relevant book that pertains as much to us today and has lessons for us to glean today as it was in those days when it was written to them. And so I believe there is a message to us today about getting used to the dark and getting to the point where we're not bothered as much by sinful things. One thing I remember from one of the commentaries, they mentioned the fact that when God in, I believe it's in chapter 5, when he was talking about their worship and all their burnt offerings and meat offerings and so forth, and how that he despised their feast days, it's interesting that they had meat offerings, they had burnt offerings, and they had peace offerings. But there's no mention made of a sin offering. And, you know, people brought offerings for sin as an acknowledgement of their sinfulness. Quite possibly that is a commentary on them, that they didn't feel like, you know, that they were doing anything wrong, that they had any need to do any repenting. And so if we're not careful, you know, we will get so accustomed to our own ways that it looks good, looks fine. And, you know, the ways of a man are always right in his own eyes, right? We know that. And so certainly that is a commentary on them in that day, and a warning for us even in this day. All right. He went on, let's get on over to chapter 7 now. This is the beginning of the third section. It involves the visions, one of grasshoppers, one of fire, one of the plumb line, and later the one of the basket of summer fruit. And each of these, especially the grasshoppers and fire, speak of the consuming nature of the judgment. But when we get to the plumb line, you know, the plumb line, builders, it's a tool that they use, a string with a weight on the end, that gravity pulls that weight down and gives them a true vertical measurement. And God was measuring their uprightness, and he was calling into question their uprightness and showing them that this was one of their faults. And so when we read on, we find that he had preached and preached about these different faults of theirs. And then we see where Amaziah, who was the priest, the resident priest in Bethel, he, in verse 10, if y'all want to turn there and look at verse 10, he went to the king, or sent to the king. And he said, this Amos fella is a troublemaker. And he said he's conspiring against you, and he's stirring up trouble, and he's got everybody concerned and worried. And at one point, they meet up, and they confront one another. And look at what Amaziah says to Amos in verse 12. O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. In other words, get out of town. We don't want you here. We don't want to hear what you have to say. If you want to preach and prophesy, go back where you came from and tell it to them. But we don't want to hear it. Now, he says in verse 13, prophesy not again anymore at Bethel. And what did Amos do? You know, I think Amaziah's words were kind of like, we don't want to hear what you have to say. And Amos comes back and he says, my message is not from me. It's not what I am saying. I'm just telling you what God has told me to tell you. And you know, that is what a real messenger is. Our preachers on Sunday morning, you know, God help us all to not try and come up with something of our own, but to get down and get it from God. Amen. And let the message that goes out be his message. Because I don't know what you need. I don't know who's even going to be there on a given Sunday morning. But God knows who's going to be there. He knows what they've been going through all that week. And he knows exactly what the message needs to be. And so if we will seek his face and get that message, then we can give out the exact word that will be helpful to people. Prophets, and I thought about mentioning this at the start, but, you know, there was a passage in Deuteronomy, and I won't take time to read it, but you know, there was a criterion for whether a guy was a real prophet or not. Deuteronomy 18 and verses 15 through 22, you can go over there and read it maybe later. But you know, if he said all this stuff and none of it came to pass, you knew he was a fake. He wasn't of the Lord. But if he preached the word and he gave out the warnings and the things that he said were going to come to pass actually happened, what a validation that was. And so we will see that in terms of being a genuine God-called prophet, Amos certainly was. What he warned them about came to pass within 40 years after he had given them the message. The Assyrians came in and overran them and carried them away. And so they never really came back as they had been prior to that time. And he even tells Amaziah, you know, you can almost see him face to face. And he says to Amaziah, thy wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters are going to fall by the sword. The land will be divided up, and you will die in an ungodly land. I don't think he was intimidated by Amaziah, do you? Doesn't sound like he cowered away until he had delivered that message. And then, apparently, from what we can tell, he did go back to Judah and wrote these writings, and now we have it as the book of Amos. All right, quickly, the basket of summer fruit. God showed him a basket of summer fruit, and he said, "What do you see, Amos?" And he said, "A basket of summer fruit." And the Lord said, "The end has come upon my people of Israel." You know, as summer comes and the fruit come in and it's been picked, it's not going to be good very long, is it? It won't be long until that picked fruit is going to start spoiling. The time is limited. And God was saying, time is limited for Israel. And very soon you're going to see these things come to pass. And so the imminent judgment of God is at hand. All right, let me hurry along here. You know, this would be a great series of Sunday morning Sunday school lessons when you can have time to really get into it in more depth, but we have somewhat of a time constraint here. All right, so then the last section is in chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, and it deals with the restoration of Israel, the tabernacle of David raised up, times of material abundance and blessing. What a visual picture we have here, that the blessings will be so great and the harvest will be so great that before they can get done harvesting, you know, the harvest is going to take so long that it'll be time for the sowers to come up and start sowing, and the harvesters are still doing their work. And of course, the mountains dripping with wine and so forth. A lot of visual imagery there, speaking of the abundance and blessing. It talks about the cities being repopulated. You know, as I read different commentaries, some people believe that this has already happened. Some people believe it's yet to happen. One thing that is interesting in terms of repopulation of that area, in 1948, when Israel became a nation, 6% of the population there were Jewish. Over the years, there's been a great ingathering back, people moving back to Israel. Now, 42% of all the Jews in the world live in Israel. People are going back. There's the Zionist movement that you probably read about. I can't say, that means this and that means this, but I think it is interesting that those folks believe it. And I saw on one of the videos on a certain website that I had looked at, it was this Jewish man who is now claims to be a believer in the Lord Jesus. He's converted. They still believe that God is going to bring up the Jewish people and have them all back together in that land. It's all going to be theirs, and they're going to see this great time of blessing. And so certainly this passage here is one of them that they reference. Now, last thing, and I want to be sure I get to this before we run out. Truths to take away. God does the calling. He qualifies those that he calls. And so we should be very careful when it comes to judging the success of a ministry. Because from all appearances, Amos looked like a failure. You know, he delivered his message. They ran him out of town, basically. He went back. Some people would have said he was a failure. But The things he said would come to pass did, which is the validation of a real prophet, and his work is included as a book in the greatest book of all books. So how much more vindication do you need than that, right? So real service to God involves faith and sacrifice. Think about it. Amos had to leave his home in the south. He traveled about 25 miles north to get to Bethel, going into an area that was foreign to him, preached a message to foreign people, suffered the rejection of his message, and yet we don't find him getting discouraged. There's nothing in the Word about him being discouraged or downhearted at all. And so we as God's people, we need to be people that are ready to sacrifice for the Lord and be people of faith and believe that God will do the things that he says. And let's see here. God is righteous, and he requires righteousness in his people. That is certainly a theme in all this. He rejects formalized, superficial religion. And if we are not worshiping God and serving him from the heart, then it is not acceptable unto God. It is not. We can have the nicest buildings and the best music and the nicest, most formally educated and well-spoken ministers in the pulpit, but if there's no spirit in it, then it's just dead works of the flesh, isn't it? And so we really have to guard against falling into those kinds of ruts. God is fair and just. As I said before, he provides a warning and an opportunity for repentance. And then when unheeded, then he brings vengeance and judgment. Lastly, after the refining fires of judgment, he's able to bring something good out of it, And sometimes we look at the situation and we see, how can anything good come out of all this? But he's able to bring it out, isn't he? He sure is. All right, I think I'm over time because that clock is not lit up anymore, so that is not a good sign. So thank you for hearing me. I appreciate your attention, and I'm looking forward to our next teacher. Bless you.